get 5 hours of sleep. Our scripture readings this morning both touch on different aspects of the issue of discipleship. In Acts 16, we see Paul and his team of co-workers responding to Paul's vision that they are to minister in Macedonia. Once they arrive there, we see a woman responding to Paul's evangelism. She establishes a church there within her own home, a church that Paul's epistles later tell us supported him and his ministry for the rest of his life. Yes, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all disciples, but so was Lydia, and so were those who succeeded her in the church of Philippi, and so are we. The reading from the end of the book of Revelation is John's penultimate vision of New Jerusalem. It descends from heaven, unifying heaven and earth. We finally see the face of God, and we are free forever from any curse or sin. Paul's dream, his work, and ours are all part of preparing for the New Jerusalem, which is the goal of discipleship. The vision in the book of Revelation is of what will be made manifest when our work as disciples, working together to build the kingdom of God here on earth, is complete. But literalists, fundamentalists, tend to see this passage and the book of Revelation as a whole as a declaration of how everyone must become a Christian, and that those who refuse that call will perish forever. Meaning us too, by the way, since we don't interpret the Bible the same way that they do. For many of those folks, the book of Revelation is an affirmation that there is one and only one true faith, and that it is theirs. And to me, that's sad. It's sad that those who believe there's a very narrow path to salvation are often equally certain that they are one of the very few who actually have that truth. But did Jesus actually teach that? Is it a helpful interpretation of Scripture? The belief of many that Christianity is the one and only path to salvation is rooted in Jesus' words in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, yeah, on the surface, it appears that we can only come to be with our Lord God in heaven if we follow Jesus and only Jesus. But Jesus is talking about relationship here, not about a place, not about heaven, not about the end times. In the very next sentence, he says, if you know me, you will know my Father also. And just a couple of verses earlier in that same dialogue, he says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. The focus of Jesus' words in John 14 are that we are always welcome in the house of the Father, as he put it, by which he meant being in a relationship with Christ and with our God in heaven. Jesus' return to God made it possible for us to enter into the relationship with God that we've been seeking all along. But there are still many other rooms, meaning other types of relationships that one can have with God. This revelation is seen throughout the New Testament and also throughout the Old Testament. For instance, it's very clearly seen in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know that many, or perhaps most Jews of that time, saw the Samaritans as apostates, a people who worshipped a polluted and therefore evil version of the ancient faith of the Jews. And yet Jesus clearly taught in that parable and elsewhere that one's faith does not have to conform to the expectations of anyone here on this world. What matters, he taught, is our own relationship with God and how we live out that relationship, not our subservience to those who claim that they alone know the one true path we are to follow. Such claims stand Jesus' teaching in John 14:6 on its head, since those folks are now setting themselves up as the sole judge of what is the only way and who is on that narrow path. Consider the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. He He was commander of the army of the kingdom of Aram and came to the prophet Elijah seeking healing from his leprosy. But he knew nothing about the God of Israel and had complete disdain for the Jews. And the Jews in turn saw him as an enemy and an oppressor. And yet Elisha healed him, despite his being a pagan and in fact owning Jews as slaves. In Luke 4, Jesus himself talks of how the Lord showed favor to Naaman, and also through Elijah to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. She was also a pagan. So Jesus is very clear here. God's grace and love is not limited to those who are of the faith of the Jews. We should also remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. She was a half-breed. She was part Syrian, part Phoenician, and not at all Jewish. She was a woman who probably was not fully accepted within any of the cultures of that time and place. And yet Jesus recognizes that her own faith is just as worthy as any Jew's. And in fact, the majority of the controversies in the New Testament's book of Acts and the epistles are all over how to deal with those who believe but are not Jewish, or who do not strictly observe Judaic law, if they observed it at all. They were people who, and some of them were even people who had no ties with Judaism whatsoever, and yet the most significant result of that early controversy within the church is found in Acts 15, where the Gentiles living in Antioch and elsewhere in Asia Minor are sent a letter from the elders in Jerusalem and are told, "Abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." That's it. There are no other qualifications for being a believer. There is no one right way to believe in Jesus, or in God for that matter, and there are few, if any, fixed rules as to what we must believe to be considered a true Christian. As I see it, our faith for each of us is like a language. It's a language that helps us explore and express our relationship with the eternal. Everyone has such a language, whether we're a Christian, or a Jew, or a Buddhist, or a Sikh, or a shamanist, or an atheist, or, like our Australian Aboriginal cousins, walk in the dreaming. Our faith is the language we use to explain and explore our relationship with the eternal. Our own faith language is Christianity, or at least a particular dialect of the many faith languages that are spoken within the family of Christ. And when meeting speakers of languages, other languages like German or Spanish or Tagalog or Walpiri, we don't condemn them for not speaking English. That would be silly. Instead, we recognize that their language is an integral part of who they are, how they view the world, how they relate to the culture in which they are born, how they relate to us. Their language helps define who they are and their place in a world that we share with them. Similarly, our faith gives structure to our own understanding of who we are and where we stand in relationship with God and the eternal. It answers questions like, why are we here? Where do we go when we die? It's a language we use to explore eternity. It shapes our views of the divine, shapes our relationship with it, and shapes how we communicate our beliefs with others. Therefore, every faith has value, and every faith is valid. Well, most of them. Every faith can provide us with a new or enhanced perspective that helps us more fully appreciate our own faith and how we relate to the eternal. And it helps us better appreciate our place within that mansion relative to the many other rooms that Jesus spoke of. So I believe that God wants us to seek to learn about the faith of others so that we can more fully appreciate where they stand, and because doing so enriches our understanding and appreciation of our own faith. Our faiths are the sum of a millennia-long legacy of thought and belief that has been passed down to us. We often don't think through the implications of what that means, or of whether a particular belief that we have now is relevant anymore, meaning it must change, or how our beliefs impact or are viewed by others. But this is where I'm heading with all of this. At the core of the concept and calling of discipleship is the idea of learning. always learning. Learning more about one's faith, about oneself, and about how the many, many wonderful ways that God's love is expressed in us and in the lives and faith of those with whom we share God's creation. And in fact, we can see that faith, then that grace and glory of God expressed in creation itself. We learn that God's love is around us and within us all the time. Paul and Luke's journey to Macedonia was just as much about their learning about a land and a people they'd never seen as it was about preaching the gospel. The encounter with Lydia taught them a new way of seeing and spreading the gospel, expanding their horizons of what was possible and what they were called to do. The act of saving a rich merchant woman from hellfire and damnation was not the point. Discipleship is not about gathering the uninitiated at our feet and lecturing them on the essentials of what they must believe to be good Christians. No. It's a journey, a voyage of discovery, of walking with others, of growing with them as they grow, journeying together as we help each other in the deepening of our faith and our appreciation of the divine. Discipleship is the road we take to find our own room within the house of the Father, a house that has many rooms, a house that exists within the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, the place from which all evil and death and sickness and pain have been forever banished, and where we will someday join with people of all nations and all faiths in the eternal and unfailing light and grace of the divine. Amen.